Welcome. We're going to be looking at two passages in Scripture today. Ephesians 4. So if you have a Bible, you might want to open it to Ephesians 4 and put a marker there. And Psalm 68. We're talking about the unity of Scripture this weekend. And so the question is, do Psalm 68:18 and Ephesians 4:8 agree? Is there a unity between the position taken by the Old Testament text and the New Testament text? Before I get into that, I want to just begin to suggest that there are many examples in the Bible where there is what I would say evidence for unity between the Old and the New Testament. I've got a couple examples here. One is from Deuteronomy 32:35. Where it says, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution I will repay." That is quoted in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So it's identical. The theology of the Old Testament is that we as individuals should not take revenge on someone who offends us, but we should let God do that. God will do it in His own time. And the testimony of Paul in the New Testament is, as Christians, we are not to take vengeance. Saying exactly the same thing. There is a unity between the Old and the New Testament. A second example is slightly different. The verse itself comes from Deuteronomy 25, "Do not muzzle the ox while he is threshing the corn," whatever, the wheat or whatever he's threshing. Now, in this case, instead of talking about the same rule, it's basically the same principle. In 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul quotes this verse, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing corn," or the grain, but it's applied to pastors and whether you should pay a pastor. So this passage in Deuteronomy is not talking about pastors. But he takes the principle. He says, if an ox is working and threshing the grain, the ox should be able to eat. If a pastor is working, that's the principle, then the pastor should be paid so he has something to eat. So although this one is talking about agriculture and this one is talking about pastors, they have the identical theology, the identical principle. It's just applied in a different situation. So you could apply it in many different situations, the same principle there. So there is a unity, even though they are not exactly the same. Third example that we could give, and there are other seminars on this, in prophecy, there is an identity between what the Old Testament says and what the New Testament says. So here's an example. We are reminded of this every Christmas of the children's program. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one shall go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." Now, this is a messianic passage about the coming of Christ. Matthew in chapter 2, you remember the wise men came and they were searching for the place where the Messiah would be born, and they went to Herod. And they said to Herod, you know, "Where is this at?" And so Herod, he began to inquire of the wise men where Christ was to be born. And the wise men, the scribes, Pharisees, said to him, "Well, we memorized Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says there, in Bethlehem of Judah, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth the Messiah," and it quotes the exact verse. Here's another kind of example where the Old Testament agrees exactly with what the New Testament says. Now, it so happens that not every passage do the Old and New Testament agree so exactly. So there are problems that are suggested with the unity. An example I have here is from Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a youth," that is when they were in Egypt, "I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son." What Hosea is talking about is God's past love for Israel. It says in the next verse that God took Israel by the hand and led them through the wilderness. But, you go a couple verses later, but Israel rebelled against God. Well, this is talking about a past event when it's talking in Hosea 11:1. I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. It's referring to past event way back at the time of Moses. But notice what Matthew 2:14 and 15 does with this. They apply it to Jesus. They here refers to Mary and Joseph and Jesus. This is after Jesus was born. Remember, an angel came to Joseph and said, get out of here and go to Egypt. So they departed to Egypt and were there in Egypt until the death of Herod. Remember why they left? Because Herod had all the children two years of age and younger killed. So the angel came to Joseph and said, get out of here. They left, and they remained there till the death of Herod, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. So these are not identical. This is talking about a past event, and this is a future event relating to Jesus. Now, we see the same. Israel, the nation, is my son, and Jesus is my son. And Israel was in Egypt, and Egypt was where Jesus was. So we can see the connections. But this is not a prophecy about Jesus. This is a referring to past history. So these have created problems. Now, I don't have time. If maybe on another occasion we could deal with this problem and try and explain what's happening here. But I want to deal with the problem that's related in Ephesians 4:8. It is another one of those problem texts. Of the passages that are quoted in the New Testament, there are hundreds of them, and most of them are not problematic. They are consistent, Old Testament and New Testament. There are a few cases where we have problems. Now the question is it the Bible has problems or we have problems? And most of the time it's us that has the problems. We can't understand what the Bible is saying. So, confusion over Ephesians 4:8. It is one of those problem passages. I became aware of this when I was a seminary student back in the 70s, and this is a book by Richard Longnecker, one of my professors who's now retired. It's called Biblical Exegesis in the Apostolic Period, and it talks about the quotations from the New Testament, Old Testament, into the New Testament. And he was one of my professors who I really respected. And when this book came out, I, of course, bought a copy and read it. And in the process of reading through it, found a couple things that disturbed me. One was that he talked about the fact that Paul normally, when he uses the Old Testament, he uses it literally and he follows the context. Let's just look at some examples. The verbal connection between Ephesians 4, 7, and 8 and 68, 18 refers to gifts. That's the connection that we're going to see. We'll look at both of these. The question is, how are they related? And Earl Ellis was a Southern Baptist professor at Southwestern Seminary. He wrote a book on Paul's use of the Old Testament, which my professor used in this book. And my professor and Earl Ellis both call Ephesians 4:8 a Midrash Pesher use of the Old Testament. Now, a Midrash is a Jewish method of interpreting, of explaining, of making a commentary on a text. In this case, both of these gentlemen say that Paul gave a free rendering of the Hebrew original, and it's not literal exact. My professor in this book on page 121 talks about all those examples where Paul uses a literal sense, and then he says on page 121, in three instances, however, he appears to be quoting Scripture quite without regard to the original context. And he gives those three passages, Romans 10, Galatians 3, and Ephesians 4:8, are the three examples in Paul. Well, when I saw that, I said, I think I'm going to try and figure out, see if I can understand these better. Because I didn't like this, that Paul would have all of his examples using a literal, agreeing with the Old Testament, except for three. So I'm going to see if I can figure this out. So back in the 70s, I wrote a paper and actually got it published on this issue. What you will have is other professors, C.H. Dodd, for instance, says that Paul uses, in the main, all of his Old Testament texts in their proper context. So here's a group saying, he's rather free, he doesn't use the original context. There are a group that says he does use the original context. And this is what I had always believed. But Earl Ellis and Richard Longnecker said no for these three examples. So I said, okay, let's see if we can figure this out. First of all, let's talk about the differences in the text, because the texts are not different. Maybe let's read first so you can see it in your own Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul starts out talking about the importance of living worthy of your calling in verse 1. And how do we do that? By walking in humility, gentleness, and patience, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. Then he talks about the unity that we have. There is one body of Christ, there is one Spirit, there is one hope of your calling in verse 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father in verse 6. And verse 7, to each one of us as believers, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now the fact that he mentions this grace was given in Christ's gifts reminds him of Psalm 68:18, which he quotes in verse 8. He says, therefore it says, he doesn't say in the Psalms, but we know where it's at, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So you see the gifts in verse 7, giving gifts in verse 8. Then we have in verses 9 and 10 a parenthesis talking about he who ascended was also he who descended. And then he comes back to the topic of gifts in verse 11, where he says he gave some to be apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So the question is, why did Paul use this Psalm 68:18, and does the Old Testament and the New Testament agree in their use of this? Now if we look back at Psalm 68, turn back there briefly, let's just read the passage. You'll notice some slight differences in the passage. For instance, Psalm 68:18, it says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive the captives, thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. There are three key differences between these two texts. The first one is, notice in verse 18 it says, thou hast ascended on high. Ephesians 4:8 says, he ascended on high. But both of them are talking about God. So when I say you, it's direct address. When I say he, it's indirect address. But it's both referring to God. So it's really insignificant. The second difference is that Psalm 68:18 says, thou hast received gifts. Received. What does Ephesians 4:8 say? You gave gifts. That's a more significant difference. The third difference is in Psalm 68:18. Notice the last line, or the conclusion, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there, is not quoted in Ephesians 4:8. So he just failed to quote the whole verse. So we don't know if that's significant or not. He just may have said that's really what I wanted to point to, so we don't need the rest of it. So there are some differences, and most people point that the first point is insignificant. The last point is not included, so you really can't compare it. So really the main one is this issue about giving gifts. In Psalm 68:18, both the Hebrew text and the Greek translation, which we call the Septuagint, which was translated in Egypt about 200 B.C. by some Jewish people who spoke Greek, all of them say, you received gifts. Now, how do we explain that? Why is it different from what we have in Ephesians 4:8? Some have suggested that this is a scribal error. This word lakach means to receive, and notice there's an L, Q, and H. And they suggest maybe there was a scribal error and they got the order of the letters wrong, so that the H came first, the L came second, and the Q came third. Now in Hebrew what this looks like is lakach is what the Hebrew says, and they suggest a scribe got mixed up, and instead of putting lakach, he put halach. So you can see it's hypothetically possible. Hypothetically possible. But there's absolutely no evidence for it. It's just trying to explain. Now, interesting, as we look at various different translations and text, in Syriac and in the Aramaic Targum, both of them say you gave gifts, agreeing with what Paul said. So somewhere after 200 BC, and we don't know exactly when the Syriac and the Aramaic, we can only date them by the records we have, but obviously the records we have don't go back very far. The records we have go back to 700 and 800 AD. Well, most people believe that the Targums started before the time of Christ. You remember when they were in Babylonian exile, a lot of people forgot Hebrew. They learned Aramaic. In fact, part of the book of Daniel and part of the book of Ezra are in Aramaic. So we know that they had at least partial Aramaic Targums before the time of Christ, back to the time of Ezra. So when this change made and why it was changed and how it was changed is rather intriguing. Of course, we don't know. Maybe these were influenced by Paul. Or maybe Paul was influenced by these. We really don't know if that has anything to do with it at all. Now in the New Testament, the Greek text says, you gave, which is in agreement with the Syriac and the Aramaic Targums. Now, what are we to conclude from this? Well, here's Francis W. Beer. This is in the Interpreter's Bible. He's a more liberal commentator. And this is one of the things that motivated me to work on this project, because it's one thing for people to say, Paul didn't use it in exactly a historical context, but this thing made me angry. Paul adopts a form of the text that was current in his day, so he's saying he used this text instead of the Hebrew or the Greek. He used this text, which was current in his day, and then follows an arbitrary midrashic interpretation. The true sense of the psalm is largely disregarded. I said, that's not Paul that I know of. That's not how he treats Old Testament texts. That I can't agree with that. There's got to be some other explanation than just saying that, well, Paul didn't really care about the Hebrew, he didn't really care about the Greek, he just used whatever translation he found, and then he just went off on his own and just suggested an interpretation that totally rejects the sense of the psalm. There's something wrong with that. There's got to be a better answer. So I went to work on it. As I began to read New Testament commentaries, I found that not everyone agreed on what Psalm 4:8 means. So, for instance, the phrase, he led captivity captive, however your translation has, I found two major interpretations of this. I won't ask you which one you've heard. We don't want to embarrass anyone, but a group, I could show you from my library three or four commentaries that hold this view that the captives were actually redeemed people, captives of Christ. Now there are a whole nother, I could show you three other commentaries I have in my office that would say Christ at his death took Satan, sin, and death and made them captive and destroyed their power. That's what this verse is talking about. Not only do commentaries not agree on what the captives are, but they don't agree upon what the gifts are. Some commentaries talk about the Holy Spirit is the gift that was given to men in this passage, and that's fairly consistent with what you find in Romans and Corinthians about the gifts, And of course, in chapter 4, verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. They would think, okay, this is the spiritual gifts. Others, those who hold this view, redeemed men, would also hold it refers to people who are redeemed. They are the gifts. That's another interpretation. So when I began to do this, you know, I was hoping that everyone had the same view of Ephesians 4:8, then I could figure it out. But when you got different views, you don't know exactly where to go. So I said, I got to start out figuring out what Psalm 68:18. Go back to the beginning. What does Psalm 68:18 refer to? So let's turn over there, and I'll make a few comments about Psalm 68:18. First of all, the question about the purpose and use of Psalm 68:18. What I found was that there are numerous different interpretations of Psalm 68, which didn't help me. Some view that this is a song of triumph over some enemy. Now, they would base that on verse 1. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. Or verse 12. Kings of armies, flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. Verse 14. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. So clearly, there is some talk of war here, and they would see that this is a song sung after a victory, where God gave them victory. Now, some would try and identify exactly what war it was. I think that's kind of foolish. It's not really enough detail here to figure out what war it was. A second suggestion is that this relates to a celebration of the enthronement of God. Now, those people look more at the second half of the psalm. Those who take the first view look more at the first half of the psalm. If you look at the second half, verse 15, it talks about a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. And verse 17, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon myriads. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. So it appears that God is coming to his mountain, Mount Moriah there in Jerusalem. And verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. The God who is our God is God of our salvation. Verse 24, they have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Well, verse 24 is pretty clear. There is some procession here from the people going into the temple. And so this looks like the situation, remember when David brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem and put it in the sanctuary. This may have been the song that they were singing, and they were singing about God's great victories in the past, and now they were bringing the ark into the temple. You have procession. Notice in verse 25, the singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God in this congregation. And it goes on with all kinds of words of praise here. Verse 29, because of thy temple in Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to thee. Seems to be related to bringing the ark into the temple or the tabernacle. So a song of praise as they did that. You remember when David did it, his wife wasn't too happy about him. He got a little bit carried away. Well, that's a second view. A third view is this is a prophecy of Christ and his coming. And really, I only know one person who had this view, and I think that's pushing it quite a bit to suggest this has anything to do with Christ. There's nothing specific saying anything about the Messiah. A fourth view is this is an eschatological vision of hope. So these people would say, instead of this being a triumph over temporal enemies, it's God's triumph over all of his enemies. And instead of God celebrating his enthronement when David brought him into the ark, it would be God's final celebration when all of God's enemies had been destroyed and God was declared as king over all the universe, in the millennium or in heaven or sometime at the end of time. again, it seems to me more historical than eschatological. So I think a combination of the first two views makes more sense. Now let's also talk about the structure of the psalm. Here there's not too much controversy. Most people are agreeing, even though they disagree on some of these issues, they agree that verses 1 through 18 talk about God's past triumphs and his entering into his mountain after the defeat of his enemies. And then most believe that verses 39 through 35 praise God, glorify God, talk about future triumphs and God's entrance into his temple. So there seems to be this combination of God is the king and victor, and he's entering into his temple, and people are worshiping him. Now, key themes, I think you have to acknowledge there is this discussion of God's entrance into his temple here. It's stated so clearly in verse 24 and verse 29. I think you've got to agree that this talks about God's presence and his power and the victories that God gave to his people in the past. Those are important themes in this psalm. A third important theme is just praise, particularly in verses 24 through 35. You know, I'm reading from verse 32. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord. Verse 34. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel. Certainly, there is praise here. That's part of this. And there may be, some would argue stronger than others, some eschatological. Notice it says, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. It doesn't say Israel. And we know that it's only at the end of time that all the kingdoms of the earth will actually praise God. So there is a tinge of this eschatological theme in here as well. Now the occasion, I've talked about these two sides to celebrate a military victory. I tend actually to lean away from this. That's why I have the question mark there. I think really this is more about celebration of God's entrance into the temple. And when you sing praise to God about his glory and power and strength and kingship, you tell about his glory, about what he's done in the past. And in the past, what has he done? You tell about his greatness, how he has gained victory over his enemies. So I think the primary, more central point is to celebrate God's entrance into his temple. Going up to his mountain, entering into his temple, the procession as they enter into the sanctuary. Now, question is, what do we do with verse 18? Now that we have a general perspective. Any questions before we... Am I moving too fast? Okay. Let me make three statements here about Psalm 68:18. There are several factors here. God is ascending up on high. Remember verse 15, 16, 17, talk about him going up to his mountain and the myriads and thousands of thousands that are around the throne of God, similar to as he when he went up to Sinai. When he ascended on high, he led captive the captives. Thou hast received gifts among men. So God's stay in the temple seems to be preceded by his ascension. I mean, he's got to ascend up on high before he can stay in his temple. And preceding that was taking captives. Now the question is, who are these captives and what else can we say? A second statement, it seems as if the gifts may have made it possible for God to stay among rebellious people. Notice he said he received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, in order that the Lord God may dwell there. So clearly there are rebellious people, and when there are rebellious people, God doesn't want to be there. He judges. So somehow these gifts among men, which he received, somehow made it possible for the Lord to dwell among people. Remember what happened at Exodus? They worshiped the golden calf. If you look at Exodus 33, God says, remember, he wanted to destroy all of them. And Moses interceded. And he prayed, God, don't do that. What will the Egyptians think? And what about the promise to Abraham? And God had compassion. And he did not kill them all. But in the next chapter, chapter 33, God talks about withdrawing from the people, because if he stays among them, he's going to destroy them because they're so rebellious and so sinful. You may remember that Moses said, Lord, if you do this, I quit. If you do this, I am not leading them one step further. No way am I. I'm out of here. You give up, I give up. And then God says, no, I'm going to send my angel to guide you and lead you. I'm not going to just totally abandon you. But the glory of God with these sinful people, if it's there, he's going to destroy them. So it seems as if somehow these gifts have something to do with God staying in his temple, even though the people are sinful. I'm trying to put the pieces together. It's not real clear, but we'll follow these up and see if we can make some sense out of it. Those captured could be foreigners, or they could be Israelites. Hypothetically, if they were Israelites, they could be the people who were not rebellious, and they could possibly have assisted God in the temple. Now, this is really a wild guess on my part as I was thinking this through, but as I made that guess, I came upon Numbers 8. And so I'd like you to turn to Numbers 8, because I think Numbers 8, all of a sudden, the light turned on for me. And I've published this in a journal of theological studies, and I've had numerous commentators since then who have been writing on Ephesians that have agreed with my interpretation. So hopefully it'll make sense to you. My question was, who are the gifts? Who are the captives? How do the captives and the gifts relate to God staying in his temple? What I did was I thought I found an answer in Numbers chapter 8. So let's look at Numbers chapter 8 is about the ordination of the Levites. In verse 6 it says, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. So there were rebellious Israelites. Remember, the Levites were appointed at Mount Sinai after the golden calf. Remember the golden calf, they sinned, and Moses said, who is on the Lord's side, and who came over? The tribe of Levi. We are on the Lord's side. And because they agreed with Moses and with God, they were appointed the priests after the golden calf incident. Remember then they were told to go out and kill all those people who had worshipped the golden calf, and they killed 3,000 at that time. So God says, there's a rebellious people here who've been worshiping on the golden calf, but take the Levites from among these rebellious people and cleanse them. Secondly, he says in verses 9 through 11 that the Levites were to be presented to God. Now this is very much like we do ordination services today. Notice it says, and you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting, you and also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, and present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. What do we do today in a church when we have an ordination? We come up and we put our hands on them, and we present them to God, dedicate them for God's work. That's exactly what they were doing here with the Levites. Notice it says then down in verse 14, thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. I think the Levites are the captives who are taken by God as his special people. Notice it says in verse 16, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. Now, the part that really cinched it for me was chapter 8, verse 19. God gave the Levites as a gift. Remember, what did Paul say? Everyone is given a gift. Notice the Levites. I have given, verse 19, I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to the sons from among the sons of Israel. Why? To perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. You see, even though they were rebellious, God didn't want there to be a plague, so the Levites would intercede, and people would come and confess their sins and offer their sacrifices so that God could remain among the children of Israel instead of separating himself. So the Levites are gifts. The Levites are gifts. The Levites help the rebellious people with atonement, verse 12 and verse 19, so that God can dwell among them. And that's more or less what chapter Psalm 68 is saying, that even among the rebellious also, so that the Lord may dwell among them. So if the gifts that God received from among men, from the Israelites, were the Levites, he took those gifts of the Levites, and they functioned in the temple so that God could dwell among them. Now there's one other place in the Bible, in chapter 66 of Isaiah, verses 20 through 21, that in a sense talks about the future time in which God is going to take people from among the Gentiles, and they are going to be functioning as Levites, similar to the Levites in the Old Testament. He says in I'm going to start back at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, I'm in verse 19, and will send survivors from them to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, Lud, Mashek, Rosh, Tubal, Javan is Greece, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. So this is God's final evangelism plan, to send out people from all the nations. I think this was partially fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, when people from all the nations there who had not known his glory heard Peter talking, were saved, and they went back home and evangelized the people at that time. It says in verse 20, and they will bring all their brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And it says, I will take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So what God is saying here is, in a future time, after Isaiah, there are going to be Gentiles who are going to be functioning like the Levites. Now, if that is all true, then how is Paul understanding Psalm 68:18? I think Paul saw that the Old Testament Levites in Numbers 8 were God's gifts in Psalm 68. So they are parallel to the pastors of the New Testament. In other words, a pastor is taken out from among a congregation. The Levites were taken out from among the congregation. The pastors are set aside and dedicated with the laying on of hands, just like the Levites are taken out and cleansed and dedicated. And God says the Levites will be mine. What is a pastor, a teacher, evangelist? They belong to God. What did Paul call himself? A slave is dedicated to the service of his master, a bond servant. And what was the purpose of the Levites? To be involved with bringing people to God. Confession of sin. What is an evangelist, pastor, teacher about? Teaching people about God. Bringing them to repentance, just like the Levites. And, of course, what were the pastors to do? They were to work to bring unity, equipping the saints, bringing maturity. What were the Levites doing? They not only offered sacrifices, but they also taught people in the temple. So I think what Paul is doing is he's saying, folks, in the New Testament, we've got this new concept of the church. And how are you going to understand the church, and how does the church work? Well, God gives, and how are we going to maintain unity? That's another issue he's talking about in chapter 4. God has designed the church somewhat like he designed Israel. How did God design it? He chose the Levites to function as spiritual leaders, to guide the people, to bring them back to God, to bring atonement, to educate them, to equip them, to send them forth to serve God. How is God going to do it in the New Testament? Exactly the same way. He is going to give gifts to prophets, evangelists, teachers, and they are going to function like the Levites did in the Old Testament. They are going to do their work so that God could dwell among the nations in the New Testament period, so that they could be mature in the faith, so that they could be educated. So I think there is an analogy, and I don't think this is some weird application of the Old Testament that Paul is using. Paul is using the Old Testament exactly like the Old Testament was meant to be understood. The problem is we haven't understood Psalm 68, 18 in light of Numbers 8. Once you understand Psalm 68, 18 in light of Numbers 8, then Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4 say exactly the same thing. So they equipped the saints for ministry. In the New Testament, the Levites equipped the saints for ministry. They promote unity by their teaching. You were supposed to come to the temple and you would be taught, because they didn't have copies of the Bible in the Old Testament. They were too expensive. Scrolls, you would have to go to church. Only the pastor, the Levite, would own a scroll. The spiritual leaders in the New Testament were for the purpose of bringing maturity among the saints and a solid foundation, remember, so that they're not tossed to and fro on every wave of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14, and so that God might dwell among them. So I see Paul's use exactly historical, exactly fits what the Old Testament meant, if you understand Psalm 68:18 in light of Numbers chapter 8. Problem is, we usually haven't understood it in light of, in fact, I could find no commentary. And that's why you have some of these people saying Paul used a midrash pesher, or he didn't pay any attention to the context. I say he paid perfect attention to the context. And there is a perfect analogy between the Levites and the spiritual leaders in the New Testament. And I would include spiritual leaders more than evangelist teachers. I think Sunday school teachers are spiritual leaders because they're leading a class. God has gifted them with the gift of teaching. They help in this process with the deacons to cause unity and maturity in the church. Okay, questions? Have I gone too fast? Because this is the key step of understanding, I think, Psalm 68 in light of Psalm 68 in light of Numbers chapter 8. And the connection there is not as clear, but both passages talk about gifts. And both gifts enable God to dwell among the rebellious. And I see both these people who have spiritual gifts, the Levites and the elders, the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists, the Sunday school teachers, the deacons, functioning in a similar way, receiving those gifts in order to further the word of God among his people. And so I think Paul was explaining this on the basis of something they understood. Just like in the Gospels, Jesus would explain what was going to happen to him by drawing on Passover. And you remember what the Passover was in the Old Testament? Well, now I am the Passover lamb. And, oh, I see what you mean. Or in John chapter 3, Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I am going to be lifted up. So they all the time, they go back to the Old Testament and says, if you understand the Old Testament, let me explain it to you in light of the New Testament. And you can get the flow and the connection, and you understand it.
It was common in the first century for the Jewish rabbis to link, based on a word, one passage from another.
They do it all the time.
To see gift in two places and put them together, even though he didn't mention it, would be, be odd for us.
It was normal for them. Yeah, it would be common for them. The thing of it is, we got to connect the gifts in Numbers with the gifts in Psalms with the gifts in Ephesians. We don't know the Bible well enough sometimes to be able to make those connections. And actually, it was a professor of mine that gave me the first hint on the solution of this. Not this professor, but another professor. And I followed up his hint, and I traced the word gifts through the Bible, and lo and behold, I found it there in Numbers. And to me, it added up.
So Numbers, the only passages
you found? There are two passages in Numbers. Numbers chapter 8 and Numbers chapter 18, verse 9. Those are the only passages I found that use that concept. What are some conclusion and some applications? Well, my conclusion is Paul is not disregarding the original meaning of Psalm 68. Psalm 68, if properly interpreted, I think, is based on Numbers chapter 8. He uses it wisely, and I think his use shows a unity between the Old and the New Testament. So I would disagree with those who say this is a Midrash Pesher. I would disagree with those who say that Paul ignored the original meaning. That's not the way Paul does things. And I think I've proven that he doesn't. Now, two practical applications here. One for spiritual leaders, for Sunday school teachers, for deacons. First of all, spiritual leaders need to see themselves as God's possessions, dedicated to encouraging atonement, unity, maturity, and equipping of the saints. If you are a deacon or a pastor or someone with some spiritual responsibility over someone else leading a Bible study group, you should see yourself as the Levites. You have been taken captive by God. God says, you belong to me. You are God's slave, God's servant. Unfortunately, I think we've gotten away from that concept that we belong to God, that we are captives, that we do what he says. His instructions to us as his possessions are that we go out and preach the word so that people will come to salvation, that we push unity, not disunity. God is not honored when disunity and splits and all this other stuff, people argue. Maturity and equipping of the saints. That's our role, and I think it's important as spiritual leaders that we see our responsibility and who we are. We are the captives that God has taken from among the people, and our purpose is to be gifts to the church, to strengthen the church. Secondly, application that relates to the church. I think just as problematic, sometimes leaders don't see themselves in this way. Sometimes the church does not see its leaders as they properly should be understood. Today, people in the church should look at their spiritual leaders as God's special gifts to the church. Now, earlier, several of you were talking about your new pastor, and you were talking about this as a God's wonderful gift. You were saying exactly what Paul is saying here. We need to see our pastors as God's gift to us. Unfortunately, there are too many people who see them as oppositions or someone to buck and fight, and sometimes pastors deserve that because they're not following this part, and so they get all on what's my interest and what I want to do rather than strengthening and unifying the church. So no wonder sometimes the church people don't see them in the proper role. But I think if we as spiritual leaders, as Sunday school teachers, evangelists, deacons, pastors, would carry out our role, I think the church and the witness that a couple of you made here is that that pastor is carrying out his role and the church is seeing him as a wonderful gift by God. That's how it should be. Unfortunately, sometimes the pastor doesn't behave like he should and the church doesn't honor him as it should. So I think one of the things that this passage teaches me about is, you know, doing my job and honoring the people that God has put in positions of leadership here. Okay, I think the last then is just questions and remarks, comments. Yes?
Where did you publish the title?
In the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society. Yep, I can give you that. Actually, these are available online. /190 And the title is what you would expect, Paul's use of Psalm 68:18 in Ephesians 4. But if you go to the ETS, if you go put in Evangelical Theological Society on Google, it will come up with the Evangelical Theological Society webpage and all back issues. You can go to 1975 and you can just download a copy. Yeah, good. Share it with other people. Okay, other questions? Well, very good. Thank you for coming. And we can go back to the main center and we have our last lecture.